you ever messed up big time? I mean, major failure, the kind that even years later you cringe when you think about it, or perhaps worse, your dreams, your hopes, your motivation died with that big mistake. If that's where you're at today, today's a day of hope and encouragement. You can begin again. Listen, you can be restored. The joy that you once knew, you can have again. Don't go away.
Welcome to this Tuesday edition of Living on the Edge with Chip Ingram. Chip is our Bible teacher on this International Discipleship Program. I'm Dave Drewy, and today Chip continues his series, A Priceless Christmas. We've been talking about giving a handful of specific gifts to our kids or our grandkids that'll last way beyond Christmas 2019. But here's the deal. We can't give what we don't have. So Chip takes the time today to help us get our personal bearings oriented so we can pass on to others what matters most. Well, let's get going and join Chip for his message, Teach Them Failure is Never Final.
It happened in the spring of the year. It was the time when kings go out to battle. But David remained in Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that as David arose from his bed and he walked out on the roof, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. She was very beautiful. And David inquired, "Who is this woman?" And he was told, "Her name is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent messengers, and he took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. And later the woman conceived, and she sent a note to David, and she said, "I'm with child." The writer of the Psalms, the spiritual leader, the warrior, the poet of Israel, the man that God would say, "This is a man after my own heart." He's got misplaced priorities. He's done a major turnaround. Finally, there's stability. The kingdom is set. He's tired. He's vulnerable. He's not where he's supposed to be. He can't sleep. In a moment of vulnerability, he walks out on the terrace, and he's very attracted, and he makes a decision that would cause a ripple effect that he'd regret the rest of his life. Like most of us, when you mess up, phase one is, how do you cover it up? So he invites Uriah to come back from the battle and tries to figure out how he can get him to sleep with his wife so the baby he'll think is his, as though Uriah can't do math. That doesn't work, so he invites him to a kingly banquet, gets him drunk, and thinks, you know, a drunk guy who's been away from his wife for months, this will work, and he finds him sleeping out on the steps. He has too much integrity. He says, "How could I go be with my wife when my comrades are out in battle, sleeping out in tents in the cold?" So cover-up number one doesn't work. Cover-up number two doesn't work. This isn't a guy that makes just a bad mistake. This is now very premeditated. And his fear of being exposed is now greater than the sin itself. And so he writes a note to his commander, Joab, and he says, "Put Uriah up toward the front of the lines where the battle is fierce, and when it gets very fierce, withdraw from him so he's killed." And a report later is that's exactly what happens. He dies. Bathsheba mourns. And after the time of mourning, David sends for her and makes her his wife. And then in 2 Samuel chapter 11, there's one very short, brief verse. It said, "And the Lord God was very displeased with David." Now, as you look on the front of your notes, I want you to see something. Because when people mess up, we're fascinated. When celebrities mess up, we're really fascinated. In fact, we got a whole group of reality shows that just, we look at their mess ups. Well, David didn't go into recovery. But I want you to notice that he's a good man at a weak moment. Our temptation is when people mess up, especially when it's someone else. See, they were a terrible person. I could never believe anything about them. But he was a good man. And big mistakes happen sometimes, not because they're really bad people, but they're really good people in a weak moment. Notice on the front of your notes, he was described as a mighty warrior, a righteous king, and a man after God's own heart. Those are pretty high marks. And then added to his biography, the words murderer and adulterer were added. And what I want you to do is I want you to look at the bottom, parents, whether your kids are 2 or 3 or 12 or 22 or 32. Your children will all make some big mistakes sometime in their life. The question is, how will they recover? How will they recover? Now, this is hard for some of you. Some of us who have grown kids get this a little bit better. But some of you, I'm just going to mess with you just a little bit, just so that you get your heart and mind around where we're going here. Some of you, those cute little 2 and 3 or 4 year olds, they're going to get somebody pregnant, or they're going to get pregnant out of wedlock, and you're going to have a real disaster on your hands in about 15 years. For others, they're going to go out and do something really, really stupid and come home either drunk or telling you about what they did that you're going to think, you got to be kidding me. How could this ever happen in our home? For some of you, 15 or 20 years from now or 10 years from now, if you have a preteen, you're going to be going down to jail because your kid's going to be in jail or juvie hall. For others, you're going to discover as they've come back from school or from trade school or they've been out of the house 2 or 3 years, they have an addiction that they've had longer than you ever dream. And here's what I want to tell you. This may be the most priceless gift of all. Teach them that failure isn't final. Because, like, some of us that at least have messed up pretty good, you think your kids are immune to that? You think they're just going to turn out wonderful? And by the way, please don't hear, I think you're going to have bad kids. Really good kids. Really obedient kids. Really moral kids. Kids that love you. Kids that love God. In a weak moment, some of them are going to do some really big, stupid, sinful things. I mean, if it happened to David, a man after God's own heart, who wrote the majority of the Psalms, you don't think it can happen to one of your kids? In fact, let's step back a little bit. Hasn't it happened to most of us in this room? You can't teach your kids that failure is never final until you get a grip on that yourself. And the only way to get a grip on that is you need to understand grace. You need to understand what the Bible teaches when it talks about grace, what it is and how it works. And so as you open your notes, here's where I want to go. I'm going to do a little Bible study with you. But I want to give you a theology of grace. I'll go through it rather quickly. And these verses are ones that I would encourage you go back and read and think and ponder. I just want to build the case so that you understand when the Bible says grace, this is what it means. And then I want to shift gears because it's one thing to say, oh, this is grace and this is how God feels and this is how he thinks about our kids when they've blown it really big time. But what you really need, you need them to learn how to operate in a way and have a view of God and a view that when they fail, they realize it doesn't have to shape the rest of their life. They don't have to live as a second-class citizens. They don't have to feel like, you know, I've blown it and the future can never be any good. In fact, some of you, if the truth be told, you may find that this actually is going to help you when it helps your kids because you can't impart what you don't possess. And so let's go over a theology of grace. Definition. Grace is the free, unmerited, unconditional love of God toward us. I mean, it's radical, it's crazy. It's free, it's unmerited, so you don't deserve it. It's the love of God toward you. There's something that happens in the human heart when you are given what you so clearly know you do not deserve, and it's lavished upon you, that the change is from the inside out instead of some external morality. It's called grace. It's what separates Christianity from any worldview, from any religion. It's just unheard of. So let's look at it biblically. Grace is free to us, but costly to God. It's absolutely free to us. You can't earn it. You can't merit it. You can't get it on your own. But 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20 says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you're not your own? You've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." You were purchased. It's free to us, but the grace that you receive, I receive, and God wants your kids to get from you, it was purchased, and the price tag was the blood and the death of Christ. Third, you'll notice that the cross is God's greatest act of grace. When you want to understand grace, there needs to be a picture. There's an act. How did it work? And Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, but God demonstrates, in other words, he proves, he demonstrates what his love's like toward us in that while we were still or yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the little word for is an interesting word in Greek. It means as a substitute or in the place of. God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were not trying to be better people, not trying to get on board, not living nice little lives, but while we were yet sinners, Christ died in our place. So the cross is the picture of grace. Fourth, salvation is a free gift from God. I mean, you can't earn it. Unlike how most of us grew up, at least, you know, I didn't grow up in the church, I didn't grow up reading the Bible, but you know, if you're American or if you're just sort of human, you sort of have this idea that if there is a God, that was my theory, if there is a God, he must have like this big blackboard in heaven. And then he puts a line down the middle of the blackboard, and on the left side of the blackboard it says bad deeds, and on the right side of the blackboard it says good deeds. And like there's these angels that they track everybody, you know, like cosmic video cameras. And like bad thoughts or bad motives or bad deeds, you know, mark, 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 oh, there's five. Mark, 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 there's another five. And somehow we get in this mind, this mindset that all these bad deeds versus all these good deeds, and you're thinking, you know what, I just hope I have like 101 good deeds to 100 bad deeds, so I'm... I want you to know that that mindset about God, about life, about acceptance, about eternity, about heaven is completely, completely wrong and unbiblical. Do you know how many bad deeds or even bad thoughts or bad motives it takes to be separated from an absolutely pure and holy God? Not 100, not 90, not 5. Are you ready? 1. God can tolerate 0 sin. So whether you're in a sin that is like 5 feet deep or 20 feet deep or 100 feet deep, you're separated forever. Romans 6 says this, the wages of sin, what you get for sin, crossing the barrier, missing the mark, doing your own thing, neglecting God, hurting others, the wages of sin is death, separation forever. But the free gift of God is eternal life. How? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Salvation is an absolutely free gift, but it has to be received. I mean, if this morning, if this was, this, just pretend, let's just say you have like a 17-year-old. By 17, they like money. Have you noticed that? I mean, like for Christmas, you can give them a lot of stuff, but money really works. So let's just imagine this is stacked. I mean, just with those really, you know, I like, you know, the $100 bills that just sort of are, you can kind of smell them. And they stack close together. Let's pretend this is stacked with that. And you say to your son or daughter who's 17 years old, I have a present for you. And it's just, it's filled with $100 bills. And it's not because you've done anything. It is grace. I love you. I care for you. Here it is. And you put it at the bottom of their bed. I'm going to go on record to say, unless they receive it and open the box, it does them no good. You gave it. It's available. See, grace is a gift, but it's a gift that has to be opened and received by faith. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says this, for by grace you are saved, but notice the instrumental, our part. For by grace you're saved through faith. And that's not of yourselves. It's not a result of your good works. It's the gift of God, lest any man should boast. So it's free. Next, grace produces self-control, upright, and godly living. Now, some people get nervous when you start talking about grace and you quote the Bible and it's free and you don't have to do anything. People start getting nervous like, well, if it's just all this grace, can't you just take the grace and live any old way? And people, you know, they won't obey all these things and they won't live holy lives. That's not what the Bible teaches. In fact, on this one, are you ready? I'm going to put you to work. in your Bible, open to Titus. I want you to feel it and see it, because verse 11 says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." It, this grace, what it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. And notice then it's hooked onto this eager expectation. It's while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Why? To buy us back. Literally, that's what the word redeem means. To buy us back and redeem us from all wickedness, to purify for himself a people. It's about relationship. That are his very own. That are eager to do what is good. And what I want to do now is I want to live in such a way that lives up to being that loved. I'm a debtor to grace. I want to care. I want to love. I want to be that kind of person. When you experience biblical grace, it teaches you to say no to ungodliness and to selfishness and to me-ism. It says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But then it gives us the reason in Philippians 2. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work into his good pleasure. Grace creates this desire to live in love for him and love for others. Notice there's a biblical roots in the Old Testament. Genesis 3:21, the very first time after our original parents sinned, turned away from God, it says that God shed blood of some animals and he clothed them. It was a picture of the blood that would be shed for you and for me later, and that just as they are covered, we're covered by the blood of Christ. When the world got crazy and violent, in chapter 6 it says, Noah found what in the eyes of the Lord? Grace. Favor. The Old Testament pictures, I mean, if you just want someone in the Old Testament and someone in the New that you say, I got to get my arms around this. What's this really look like? It looks like David, who was an adulterer and a murderer, greatly used of God, and he's the gold standard of kings. And I don't know about you, when I read that, I'm thinking, his ways didn't sound so good to me. I mean, like this guy murdered someone? See, we tend to think of God looking at us always through the lens of history instead of through trajectory and through the issues of your heart. When God forgives, as far as the east is from the west, he removes your sin from you. Grace is he not only forgives and takes away, but then he justifies you and reckons you as righteous, and he looks at you as a new son or daughter through the lens of the blood of Christ, and you are valued. He's not always looking at what you did and how you did it and that you don't measure up. Grace gives a whole new beginning. In the New Testament, you have Peter. I mean, he denies Christ. He swears, everyone else may go down, but Jesus. It's you and me, baby. I got the sword. Three different times. Literally, the word is, he swore. This wasn't like an oath. There was a little servant girl that says to Peter, Mr. Macho Man with the big mouth that I'll never deny you, did you know him? You know what Peter said? I don't even know the blankety blank guy. That's what it said. He said, he totally denied him and swore. He abandoned him. Remember? And he went out and he wept bitter tears. And Peter thought, I'm done. I'm going back to fishing. I've betrayed everything I said, everything I purposed to do. He's covered with shame. And in John 21, he gets restored. And he's not just forgiven, but David is probably used by God more than anyone in the Old Testament. And Peter is used by God more than anyone in the New Testament, save Paul. Oh, that's right, he's a murderer. He doesn't qualify. Are you starting to get that your kids are going to make some big mistakes? And the issue in their life is how they're restored. And the issue of how they're restored is how you deal with it. And the issue of how you deal with it is going to be how you deal with your big mistakes. And if you deal with them by performance orientation, and I'll try harder and I'll earn my favor, you'll pass that on to your kids. Or you can experience grace. In fact, the New Testament command is one that we read, but we usually just read verse 16 of John 3, right? Listen to the grace in this. This is a command. For God so loved the world that he gave, that's grace, what? His one and only Son. Why? That whoever believes in him shouldn't perish or die, but have eternal life. By the way, eternal life, some people, I listen to them, you'd think eternal life happens after you die. The Bible doesn't teach that at all. Eternal life isn't a life of longevity. It includes that. Eternal life is a quality of life. The Bible says, he that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son of God does not have life. The moment you turn from your sin and in the empty hands of faith receive the forgiveness and the grace of God, the Spirit of God enters your mortal body, you have eternal life. You have the same power that raised Christ from the dead living in you. And the Spirit produces love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and kindness and gentleness and self-control. And it gives you a new set of eyes and a new set of wants and a new set of powers. Eternal life is what happens the moment you meet Christ and receive him in your life. And he says what? It's a gift. But I love the next line. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. God's not down on people. But notice what it goes on to say. But to save the world through him. And then there's commentary. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he's not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Now, at this point, there's some theological concepts, candidly, they're hard to get your arms around, aren't they? It's like grasping for oil or water and grace. Okay, grace. It's free, it's unmerited, it's the cross, and there's sort of like this ooey, gooey, theological language. And part of you, it's sort of like it pops up in your mind. It's like, I think I get it, I think I get it. Oh, it's gone. I think I get it, I think I get it. Right? How do you live with grace? I mean, we're just so rooted in, you get what you deserve. Well, most of you probably know that Tozer is my favorite author. And in his little book, The Knowledge of the Holy, on the attributes of God, it's in a chapter on grace. And I love just the little twist he gives us a very practical way to get our arms around it. He says, instead of straining to comprehend grace as a theological truth, it would be better and simpler to compare God's grace with our need. We can never know the enormity of our sin. Neither is it necessary that we should. What we can know is that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. He's quoting Romans chapter, end of chapter 5. And what he's saying is, if you really want to grasp what grace is all about, look at the level of your need and realize whatever the level of need, then grace covers it and God forgives and he restores. Let me give you a word picture. Here's early this morning, I was thinking about, God, I want people to get this and I so struggle. I want you to imagine, and this is private, never share this or you don't have to share this with anyone. I want you to think of, just for a moment, I'm not trying to bring guilt or shame. I want you to think of the worst thing you've ever done ever in your life that you hope no one ever, ever would ever find about. Maybe some people already know. But I mean, the thing that you just, when you think about, oh, if that was like put on a screen and the video of it, your shame, and it might be an abortion in your past, or, you know, it might be you stole some money for some people. It might be the affair that you had on a business trip. It might be you blowing up in this outrage of anger or a moment of violence. Or, I don't know what it is. But here's what I can tell you. We all got that stuff. And I want you to imagine, if you will, that this is a cylinder and it's aluminum, okay? It's like 6 foot in diameter. And then I want you to imagine that, you know, how aluminum is. It's real shiny and real smooth. And let's just say for like a medium-sized sin, you dropped into the shaft and you're 20 feet down and there's no way to climb out. I mean, it's aluminum. It's 6x6. You're in the cylinder. And I mean, you can try hard. You can't get out of this. That's your need. Here's what the Bible teaches. God, the moment you say, I need your help, he'll drop a rope that's 21 feet long, and he'll pull you out. Now, for some of you, you're thinking, you don't know what came to my mind. 20 feet doesn't even get you started. I'm at least 100. I'm maybe 1,000 feet if you knew what I did. And you know what grace is? If you're in an aluminum shaft with no way out that's 100 feet down, you get a 101-foot rope. If it's 1,000 feet down, you get a rope that's 1,001 feet. Because where sin abounds, the little word in Greek is grace superabounds. You can't earn it. You can't get it. It's been provided. It's the cross. It's his resurrection. It's not because of anything in you. It's something about the very heart and the nature of the triune God that he longs to give and to restore and to love and let your kids know that failure is never final. He's the God of second chances, fourth chances, 50-second chances. And he transforms people from the inside out. Let me encourage you to look up those verses and go on a personal journey to say, God, I want to begin to think biblically and accurately about you and about grace. Because left to yourself, left to myself, we are so performance-oriented. We're all about justice and what's fair. You don't want justice and you don't want fair, believe me.
Chip will be right back. But if you're just joining us, you're listening to Living on the Edge with Chip Ingram. And Chip's message today, Teach Them Failure is Never Final, is from his series, A Priceless Christmas. In this series, Chip unpacks five key life skills that tend to make or break us. And he gives us biblical insight and practical steps for passing on these key skills to our kids, our grandkids, or maybe someone we're mentoring. In these five messages, you'll learn what God's Word says about handling money, making wise choices, suffering well, working unto the Lord, and that failure is never final. As a parent or grandparent, you want to give your child every advantage in life. This series, A Priceless Christmas, gives you the tools you need to help your child develop godly character in all of these areas. So why not order a set of CDs or download the free MP3s as a gift to yourself and your family for an amazing new year of growth in the Lord. For discount details, just visit us online at livingontheedge.org or give us a call at 1-888-333-6003. A Priceless Christmas. Get it today. Well, Chip, you don't have to look very far to see that the church in America is in trouble. We hear from pastors and parents who are struggling, and young people in unprecedented numbers are walking away from the faith. Since we're in our December match right now, can you talk for a minute about how God's calling us to help?
Well, you are spot on, Dave. There is enormous confusion among the younger generation. Mm. I mean, we've got identity issues, same-sex attraction, the purpose for life. We have, like never before, suicide is up among our teens. I am deeply, deeply concerned. And one of the things that God allowed me to do in this last year is I taught all around the country, everything from colleges to young people to older people, pastors, youth pastors. And I will tell you, we've come to some convictions at Living on the Edge that we have to address these issues. In fact, part of what we do with these matches is we ask ourselves, God, what do you want us to do? And then we take some big steps of faith, and then we ask our team, will you join us with this? For example, I believe the regular teaching of God's Word makes a huge difference. But then I think there's times where you have to coach people. You got to help a grandparent or a youth pastor or pastors around the country that have come to me. How do I talk about transgender? How do we talk about parents in terms of building convictions? And so in 2020, we're going to do a couple things we've never done before. We're going to launch a new podcast that allows me to interview experts, that allows me to talk to people in the younger generation, grandparents, parents, pastors, and not only talk about what to do, but how to do it. The family is under siege. We have a youth that's hurting, and we are absolutely committed to continue teaching God's Word. In fact, I have on the docket to develop about 4 or 5 brand new series in 2020. Here's what I want you to know. We have to address what's going on, but we can't do it alone. As we pray and think about addressing these critical issues, will you pray very seriously about partnering with us financially during this match? There's never been a better time. Every dollar you give will be doubled. So will you pray? Will you ask God, Lord, what do you want me to do? And if you will do exactly what he says, here's what we've learned. We'll have everything we need.
Well, if you're already praying and supporting the ministry of Living on the Edge, thank you. We couldn't do what we do without you. And if you're ready to step up and join us or increase your commitment, today would be a great day to do it. Thanks to a small group of financial partners, every gift we receive between now and December 31st will be doubled. If you've been looking for a way to make a difference, this is your opportunity. To send a donation, give us a call at 1-888-333-6003. That's 1-888-333-6003. Or if you prefer, donate online at livingontheedge.org. On behalf of Chip and the team here, thank you in advance for your generosity. Well, now here's Chip with a final thought about today's message.
As we wrap up today's program, I can't help but think of many of you who are saying to yourself, I'm glad God did that for Peter, and I'm glad God did that for David. And I haven't even committed murder, or as a number of our listeners in prison that we get tons of responses from, they would say, actually, I have committed murder. And what I want you to know is that these aren't sort of cartoon characters. These aren't super holy people in stained glass. David was a man of flesh. Peter was an ordinary person. And their stories are placed in Scripture of real life people who made tragic, bad, terrible decisions that had horrendous consequences. But they're in the Bible because God has a message, not just for them, but for you. There's forgiveness, there's hope, there's life. And it starts with just owning your stuff and saying, I'm tired of blaming other people. I'm tired of hiding this. I'm tired of drowning it with alcohol or prescription drugs or eating food when I'm not hungry or logging onto the internet. Unresolved emotional issues and guilt always drive us to addictive behavior with stuff and with people. And God has you listening to me right now because He wants you to know He loves you right where you're at, even in the midst of your failure, your addiction, your terrible choices, just like He loved David, just like He loved Peter. But they did something. They did what the prodigal son did. They recognized, I'm living in a pigsty. And they turned around and they moved back toward their Heavenly Father, and He rushed to meet them. I want you to know He's rushing to meet you right now. Will you turn around? Would you come with empty hands and say, God, I'm sorry. I can't blame anyone but me. I own it. I'm sorry. From my heart, please forgive me and be merciful like You did with David and Peter. And then the next step is, God, I need help. And so you need to find the greatest Christian, the greatest pastor that you know, and say, look, I made a big decision today to walk in a different direction, and I need help. And then get in God's Word and find a church that teaches His Word and where the people are real. And I will tell you what, there's new life ahead. Don't miss it.
Well, just before we close, we want you to know that as a staff, we ask the Lord to help you take whatever your next faith step is. We'd love to hear how it's going. Would you take a minute to send a note or give us a call? Either one is easy. Just send a quick note to Chip at livingontheedge.org or give us a call at 1-888-333-6003. Well, I hope you'll join us again tomorrow when Chip continues his series, A Priceless Christmas. Until then, this is Dave Drewy saying thanks for listening to this edition of Living on the Edge.